Right. That's good. I told him the example. I've got four daughters. If they were to collude and say, after Christmas, you know, Dad, we met and we decided that we're going to put all of our Christmas presents in our closet for the next 3 months because we love you so much, and we're not going to play with them for 3 months to show our love for you, I would say, well, that's dumb. I overrule your vow. Play with the toys. That's why I gave them to you. And we can over-spiritualize God's gifts. So we're supposed to enjoy them in their place, not idolatrously, but enjoy them in a way that glorifies the Lord. That includes food and weather and people and every good gift in its place. We can make an idol out of anything. So don't be idolatrous, but enjoy things in their place. Good. Any other questions following up from the sermon? I know that was a lot. I'm just curious. Just before I go to Psalm 110. Yeah. An idol is anything that takes the place of God. So you're treating something not in its proper place, and you're displacing God. So you can do that with your wife, your kids, with your job, with money, with sex, with any kind of power. Or you can enjoy all of those things in the way God designed you to enjoy them, as gifts from God, the way he designed them. Yeah. Any other questions about the Romans 11:36? Okay. So, we're going to change gears here slightly to Psalm 110. And let's go ahead and be interactive so it'll keep you awake. The manuscript that I had for the sermon took me about 40 minutes to read aloud. This one takes about 60 minutes, and that doesn't include interactive teaching. So I'm going to just cut a bunch out. There's just no way. But there's a lot here. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's a big deal. We're going to read it in a second. And as you approach it, you might think, why is this psalm so great? What need is it going to meet that I have? And if I ask you to write out what are your top 10 needs, I'm guessing most of you wouldn't write out the need that Psalm 110 addresses, which should be in your top 10, which is, I need the king-priest to represent me. That's what this psalm's about. So I'll show you that. So we'll look at it in two parts. So let me see what my slides are here. I'm going to skip a lot of this today. So there's a two-part structure. We'll read it in two parts. So King David quotes a promise from Yahweh, and then he elaborates on it. And the second stanza, so this is verse 1, verses 2 to 3. And the second stanza, he quotes a promise from Yahweh and then elaborates on it. That's verses 4 and verse 7. So we'll look at this in two parts. And I'll pause along the way in case you want to ask questions or make comments. So let's read verses 1 to 3. A psalm of David. This is called a superscription. A lot of the psalms have these, and they're in the Hebrew manuscripts. I think they are God-breathed, just like the rest of Scripture. So I do think David's the author. I'll come back to that later. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So that first sentence, the first verse, In a moment, I'm going to pull out at least 10 implications that the New Testament draws out of that. It's huge. The New Testament cites it over and over and over to make all kinds of doctrinal points that you're like, wow, you got that out of Psalm 110? One? Yeah, there's a lot there. So let's just read the rest. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. All right. So we're going to spend most of the time in this stanza looking at the first verse, but let me just really quickly comment on 2 and 3. So in verse 2 right here, I think the idea is that the Messiah rules over rebels. So the rebellious nations have as much chance at defeating the Lord as fragile pottery has at defeating an iron rod, to use an image from Psalm 2. And then the third stanza, or third verse, excuse me, the Hebrew text here is really challenging to translate. Here's what I think the idea is. The Messiah's people will freely serve him by fighting for him. Okay? So let's really focus on that first line there, verse 1, and see how it connects to the rest of the Bible. This is so interesting. One of my passions is to show how texts relate to the whole Bible. So you can look at a text and you just zoom in on that text, and that's all you look at. And there's another way where you read it in light of the whole. So I call it zooming in, zooming out, and zooming back in. So that's what I'm trying to do here, is what came before this, what comes after it. And the promises that the Lord makes to Messiah in this passage are in line with many previous Old Testament promises. And also, so it's really this line right here. I'll do it in red. Until I make your enemies your footstool. That line. That, in particular, is a phrase of a victorious king resting his foot on the neck of his vanquished foe, his vanquished enemies. And at least three Old Testament passages connect to this theme. So the first one is Genesis 3:15. So you can just listen to this. I will put enmity, this is God talking to the snake and Adam and Eve. It says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall crush or strike or attack your head, bruise your head, and you shall bruise or attack his heel. So God right there, he cursed the snake and the snake's offspring, and the rest of the Bible is this ongoing battle between the snake's offspring and the woman's offspring. So humans are either children of God or children of the devil. And the seed of the woman continues through Seth and Noah, and then through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah, eventually through David and to Jesus the Messiah and his followers. And the woman's offspring can refer to a group of people, like in the people of God collectively in Romans 16:20, or it can refer to a particular person, like the Messiah in Galatians 3:16. So the idea here is that although the serpent will strike the Messiah's heel, Jesus dies on a tree, Jesus is the ultimate seed of the woman who will reverse the curse by mortally crushing the serpent. So that's just one connection. Another is 2 Samuel 7. So in this passage, God says to the king, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I'll establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So again, it's a theme that continues in Psalm 110:1. And one more connection, and it's earlier in the Psalter, Psalm 2, this third one here, Psalm 2. I won't read the entire psalm, I'll just give you a taste around verse 7. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you, today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So those are just three Old Testament promises that are in line with what Yahweh promises the Messiah in Psalm 110:1. And this is where it's like mind-blown connections. I'm going to show you that the New Testament reaches at least 10 conclusions based on what Yahweh says to the Messiah in Psalm 110:1. And I'm going to have to go real fast here. This is just remarkable. What would you think of making all these connections from the single sentence in Psalm 110:1, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? So what can we conclude from that? 10 inferences. Number one, the Messiah, my Lord, is greater than King David. Like, explain. Okay, so in Psalm 110:1, it starts off by saying, the Lord says to my Lord. So the Lord, if you notice it, it's in all capital letters, L-O-R-D. Do you know what that refers to? Anybody? What did you say, Eric?
Yahweh.
Yahweh. So that's the personal name of God. So capital L-O-R-D, it's Yahweh says to my Lord, and that's actually translated in a different Hebrew word, Adonai. So you got Yahweh speaking to my Lord. That means there are two distinct people here. But who does my refer to when it says the Lord says to my Lord? Who's the my? And this, so Eric says it's David. This is where it gets confusing. If the author of Psalm 110 is not David, and it's just Joju, so how would you read it? So Joju's saying, the Lord says to my Lord would refer to his king, right? The Lord God, Yahweh, says to my Lord, the king. But what if the author is the king? So then you have a human king writing, the Lord says to my Lord, and that's where, how does this work? So yeah, Yahweh, and we got another Lord, and the king has a Lord? What's going on there? And this is where it's important to argue that King David wrote Psalm 110. There are at least two reasons I think that's true. I told you one already. The superscription of the psalm calls it a Psalm of David. So we have that. But this is the kicker. In the New Testament, in Matthew 22, Jesus says that David wrote Psalm 110. And in Acts 2, Peter says that David wrote Psalm 110. David is the author of Psalm 110. So David says that the Lord says to my Lord. And here's what Jesus does with that. This is God-breathed commentary on Psalm 110. I'm going to read from Matthew 22, 41 and following. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And Jesus said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, and he quotes Psalm 110, the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And Jesus continues, if then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? So when David quotes Psalm 110:1, he's asserting not just that King David is the author, he's arguing that King David must be referring to someone who's greater than David, namely the Messiah. So that's why my first inference is the Messiah is greater than King David. I went really fast for that. Did you guys follow my logic? Eric did. Questions about that? You're just good? Okay. Yes. Yeah. No, I think he's referring to the Messiah. No, the all caps is Yahweh, yeah. The covenant name of God, and the Messiah is my Lord.
Okay, so both of them are...
So Yahweh says to the Messiah.
Gotcha.
Am I making sense?
Yes.
Okay. Other questions about this? Yeah. That's what most translations do, like the ESV does that. Some, I think the Legacy Standard Bible that John MacArthur and his team are doing actually translates it Yahweh. I just met a guy there. I'm teaching at Master Seminary adjunct, and I just met a guy who's writing his dissertation on this topic about translators who translate it Lord in all caps versus Yahweh and an argument for pros and cons there. I'm not sure how that's a whole dissertation, but that sounded interesting. Yeah. Like, anyway, okay, let's keep going. Inference number two. Jesus, the Messiah, sat down at the right hand of God to signify that he completed his once-for-all-time sacrifice. Would you ever think of making that conclusion from just reading Psalm 110:1? Well, that's what the author of Hebrews does. So just listen to what he says. This is 10:11-14. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. It sounds just like Psalm 110:1. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. In Hebrews 8, the author of Hebrews says, Jesus is our high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. So the Levitical priest, high priest, always stood while he was serving, but Jesus sat down to show he completed a perfect once-for-all-time sacrifice. So that's a second conclusion that New Testament uses Psalm 110 to reach about Jesus. Here's a third. Because Jesus the Messiah is at the right hand of God, he poured out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Like, I don't know if I would have made that connection. Well, that's exactly what Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. So listen to it. This is Acts 2:33 and following. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus the Messiah, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And how does he support that? For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, quote, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Boom. So that's another application of Psalm 110:1. That was in Acts 2, 33 and 35. Here's a fourth inference. Because Jesus the Messiah is at the right hand of God, he grants the gift of repentance and forgiveness. You might be thinking, how's he going to make this connection? Listen to Acts 5, 30 and 31. The God of our fathers raised Jesus. So the people speaking are the apostles talking to the Jerusalem council. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior. For what purpose? To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So it's connecting the exalted at the right hand of God language to granting repentance and forgiveness. Here's a fifth conclusion. Because Jesus the Messiah is at the right hand of God, he's interceding for us. So Paul asks this rhetorical question in Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. So no one can condemn us to hell on Judgment Day because Christ himself died for us, was raised for us, is now triumphantly at God's right hand, and is interceding for us. And those glorious works of Christ on our behalf are inseparably connected. You have death, resurrection, ascension, intercession, all locked together. And Paul highlights this to emphasize we're eternally secure in Christ. All that is connected to him being exalted at the right hand of God. Here's a sixth inference. Because Jesus the Messiah is at the right hand of God, we can confidently draw near to him and find help in time of need. What just happened? Hebrews 4:16 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He's at the right hand of God, therefore we can find help. Seventh inference, because Jesus the Messiah is at the right hand of God, he is supreme over supernatural beings. And this is in three different passages, Ephesians 1, Hebrews 1, and 1 Peter 3. So the idea is, he's far above every supernatural being. He's the authority of all things for the church. So after he rises from the dead, he's exalted to the right hand of God, and Ephesians describes him as far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, above every name that's named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he had put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. There we have that under his feet language. That's Psalm 110:1. Or as Hebrews 1 says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And to which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? He's quoting Psalm 110:1 to show Jesus is better than angels. And 1 Peter 3 says that Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So again, this is showing that he's supreme over supernatural beings, good angels and bad angels. An eighth implication or conclusion is because Jesus the Messiah is at the right hand of God, he's ruling right now. Listen to Matthew 26:64. The high priest said to Jesus, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you've said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So we'll get to the coming part in a second, so forget that phrase. But he's seated. You'll see him seated at the right hand of power. That's what he's doing before his return. So starting when Jesus died and rose again and ascended to God's right hand, Jesus the Messiah has been ruling. And that means that King Jesus is ruling right now. Right now, he is the supreme king. That's how the book of Revelation describes Jesus in the introduction. Revelation 1:5 says he's the ruler of kings on earth. He's the ruler over everyone. He's the ruler of kings on earth right now, not just in the future. And then number 9 is because Jesus the Messiah is at the right hand of God, he's ruling until he returns, and when Yahweh will ultimately conquer his enemies and destroy death itself. That's what's going to happen when he returns. So it's pointing forward to his return when he ultimately finalizes his victory. 1 Corinthians 15, 25 and 26 says, Jesus must reign until he, God the Father, has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. That's language right out of Psalm 110:1. One more. Those who have been raised with Jesus, the Messiah, should seek the things that are above, where he is, seated at the right hand of God. So this is a very practical way to apply the glorious truth that King Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. So if I had more time, I would read Colossians 3:1-10, which is just saying, live a certain way in light of the truth that the exalted Messiah is right now seated at the right hand of God. And if Paul were living in our culture, he might add things to us about putting to death worldly ideologies and thinking wrongly about sex and transgenderism and abortion and God's brilliant design for men and women and not redefining equity and justice as envious partiality and on and on. There are ways that we should be thinking and living because King Jesus is on the throne. That's what all these applications build on. The idea is be countercultural because you're loyal to King Jesus. That's the first half of Psalm 110. And we have 15 minutes. Okay, so what I would love to do is just slow down and just talk about this. I'll give one question or comment about what we just did in Psalm first half of Psalm 110. Anyone want to make a comment or ask a question about Psalm 110, 1-3? Last chance. Done. You had your chance. Okay. Now we're going to look at the second half. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, what I just circled, we're going to unpack that and show at least 8 implications in the New Testament from that. You're like, are you kidding me? There are 8? Yeah, it's all over. I'll show you. Keep reading. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So the main idea of verses 5 to 7 is that the Messiah will judge his enemies. And I'm going to skip all my commentary on that and get right to the meat of the matter and talk about Melchizedek because we have limited time here. So this is the only time the Old Testament prior to Psalm 110 talks about Melchizedek. This is it. This is Genesis 14:18-20. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, and this is quoting Melchizedek, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. That's it. That's all we got about Melchizedek until Psalm 110. So people who had an Old Testament, they were able to hear it. When they hear Psalm 110, this is all they have to go back to make sense of it. So what's going on? So really quickly, here's the context of this seemingly strange Melchizedek passage. In Genesis 14, you've got a group of local kings, more like small town governors. They band together to fight another group of local kings. One of those groups of kings included the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah. That's where Abram's brother Lot was dwelling. That group lost the battle. The enemy took Lot and his possessions as spoil. And then when Abram learned that Lot was taken, he led 318 of his trained men to pursue Lot. And Abram successfully rescued Lot and his possessions along with other people. This would make a good movie, by the way. We're near Hollywood. If you can do that, I would watch that movie. The king of Sodom met with Abram and asked for his people back, but he said that Abram could keep the possessions. Abram gave both the people and possessions back. So that's the story, and the thing is, that story would make perfect sense without verses 18 to 20. So this passage just pops at you. It sticks out and makes you scratch your head and go, huh, what do we make of this? And the book of Hebrews is what ties it all together and helps you make the connections. So I'll show you this. Melchizedek occurs three times in the Bible, and there are about 1,000 years between each occurrence. The first is Genesis 14. That's about 2,000 BC when he appears to Abram. The second is what we read, Psalm 110, about 1,000 years later, when David writes about the Messiah as a priest in the pattern of Melchizedek. And Hebrews 5 to 7, about 1,000 years later, exults in Jesus the Messiah as the supreme priest in the pattern of Melchizedek. And the author of Hebrews draws at least 8 inferences or conclusions about this. So, buckle up. 1, because Jesus the Messiah is our priest in the pattern of Melchizedek, he is the supreme priest. He's the great high priest. I don't have time to read the whole passage, but that is the argument in Hebrews 4 and 5. He's the supreme priest. He's better than every other priest. 2, he's entered the most holy place on our behalf. That's 6, 19, and 20. And all these passages are explicitly connecting Psalm 110, 4 to the Messiah. So they're all referring to Psalm 110, 4 over and over and over. 3, he is both king and priest. Now this one's so interesting. Just listen to this. This is Hebrews 7, 1 and 2. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. So you can see it in the word Melchizedek. So you have two Hebrew words. One is M-L-K, and the other one is Z-D-K. So Hebrew doesn't have vowels, so you kind of fill it in as you read. So I have a friend named Malik that comes from that root. The word king is Melech. So that's where you get king. And then Z-D-K, it's Zedek, which refers to righteousness. So when the author of Hebrews says he's the king also of Salem, you know that word, shalom, means peace. So Salem also sounds like Jerusalem, king of peace, king of Jerusalem. So my point here is, that a king-priest is an unusual combination because in the Mosaic law, the office of priest and the office of king were distinct. You could not combine them. So priests came from the tribe of Levi, and kings came from the tribe of Judah. The same person was not supposed to serve as both king and priest. Saul, he's the first king of Israel, tried to combine those. And he tried to offer a priestly sacrifice instead of waiting for Samuel, the priest, and God judged him for it severely. David, as he's writing Psalm 110, recognizes there's nothing inherently wrong with the same person serving as both king and priest. Melchizedek did it. And God created Adam to be a royal priest. So David knows he's not supposed to do that under the Mosaic law, but he recognizes that before the Mosaic law, there was a king-priest, and he sees himself as part of a pattern that culminates in the Messiah, who's both king and priest, in the pattern of Melchizedek. All right, 4, his priesthood is eternal. That's the argument in Hebrews 7, 3. Oh, there's so much I want to talk about. There's typology going on here. My favorite way to describe typology is picture prophecy. So you can have a picture of a person or an event or an institution that God designed to culminate in Jesus. And that's what Melchizedek is. He's picture prophecy culminating in Jesus. And everybody in the book of Genesis has a genealogy except Melchizedek. And that's on purpose. Without genealogy, no record of father or mother or genealogy, no record of beginning of days nor end of life. So that's another way that he is, God designed him to picture Jesus, who is eternal. Then 5, he's greater than both Abraham and Levitical priests. This is Hebrews 7, 4 to 10. So the argument here is that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham because Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is greater than the Levitical priests because the Levitical priests are descendants of Abraham. In a sense, the Levitical priests paid tithes to Melchizedek since they were in the body of Abraham. And since Jesus, the Messiah, is greater than Melchizedek, he's also greater than Abraham and the Levitical priests. It's all in Hebrews. Check it out. Okay. And number six, he is better than Levitical priests and he fulfills the Mosaic law. So Hebrews 7, 11 to 17. And I'm skipping so much. Now, number seven, he guarantees a covenant that is better than the Mosaic covenant. This is Hebrews 7, 18 to 22. So think of this logically. Major premise, God establishes a priesthood to perfect people. Minor premise, another priest has replaced the Levitical priesthood. Conclusion, the Levitical priesthood did not perfect people. Couldn't. So we need a priest after the pattern of Melchizedek. The law couldn't perfect anyone, it just condemned. But Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, and he perfects his people. And further, Levitical priests under the Mosaic covenant became priests without an oath. But God makes Jesus the Messiah a priest with an oath. So Jesus guarantees a covenant better than the old one. The new covenant is better than the old. I like to tease Old Testament professors that the New Testament's better. And the best Old Testament profs will agree with me because that's what Hebrews says. All right, so yeah, here's another connection. I'm going to share this quickly, but I don't have a passage that I can refer to support what I'm going to say. So I'm speculating here, but I think I'm right. So here's what it is. The passage about Melchizedek in Genesis 14 begins, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Bread and wine. What does bread and wine remind you of? In, say, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 25, where the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread and took the cup and says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." So Melchizedek brought out bread and wine. Bread and wine symbolize the broken body of the new and greater Melchizedek. So when Jesus, the Messiah, died, he inaugurated the new covenant, the better covenant, and we remember that with bread and wine. I don't think it's a coincidence that Melchizedek brought out bread and wine. I think that's another example in which Jesus, the Messiah, is our priest in the pattern of Melchizedek. I'm just following the same hermeneutic as the author of Hebrews. I think he could have said that as well. But again, I can't cite a text in Hebrews that says that, so I don't have as much authority to say there's a connection there, but I think it's there. One more, and that is that Jesus can save his people completely. That's the argument in Hebrews 7, 23 to 28. The idea is that the priests of the Mosaic covenant were numerous, mortal, temporary. Jesus, in contrast, is unique, immortal, eternal. The priests of the Mosaic covenant were sinners. They first had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. And Jesus is sinless, perfectly righteous, exalted above the heavens at the right hand of God. Only Jesus can save God's people completely. So the main idea of this psalm is that Jesus, the Messiah, is the supreme king and priest. Love it. Love it. And I could have spent so much more time proving that, but that's the gist from Hebrews. And really quickly, and then we can talk for a few minutes. If I were to apply this passage, I would start by exhorting you to submit to Jesus as the supreme king. You don't make him king. He's already king. The issue is, are you going to acknowledge that he is king? And second, don't be afraid of King Jesus' enemies. So people hate King Jesus. And if they hate him, they're going to hate people who are loyal to him. And that would tempt us to be afraid of people who hate Jesus because they're going to hate us. But just remember, it's more likely that one boy with a toy Nerf gun could defeat the United States military than that all of King Jesus' enemies combined could defeat King Jesus. This is not going to happen. I mean, you combine Satan, the crafty serpent and his demons, every world leader, including the leaders of China and Russia and the United States, every influential person and organization, including Amazon and Facebook and Disney and Target and Hollywood, every person promoting evil ideologies about sex and abortion and gender and money and power, all combined. And if you're with King Jesus, you win. You win. So don't be afraid of his enemies. And then third, is the application in Hebrews 4:16, draw near to the throne of grace. You wouldn't dare, if you could, interrupt the President of the United States at 3 a.m. because you're having trouble sleeping. All right? My six-year-old comes into our bedroom all the time with that problem. She doesn't hesitate. And we have that kind of access to King Jesus. Awesome. All right. We have 3 minutes. I'm so sorry. I was hoping to do more, but any comments or questions about this, about theological method we just did, implications, any of the exegesis, comments or questions? In the back. Yep. Yeah. AndyNaselli.com/audio and search on Psalm 110. Last summer I did preach this for an hour, so there'd be more there. Basically, just study Hebrews, and if you have a good study Bible, like the ESV study Bible or something, or the MacArthur study Bible or the NIV Biblical Theology study Bible, or a good commentary on Hebrews, they're going to make connections like these. It's what we want to do, a goal we want to get is that we read the whole Bible like the author of Hebrews reads the Bible, and we start seeing these connections, because it's easy to read a psalm and not even be aware of these kind of connections. So we want to learn the Bible's rich and interconnected. God wrote it all, and you can spend your whole life making these connections, and it's worshipful and glorious. All right, one more question or comment in the back. Yeah, he's asking, do I think that Melchizedek was a human being, or was he some kind of manifestation of God as a human being? Is that fair? Yeah. And some people argue that it is a theophany. Some might say more specifically a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, because he's without father or mother, without genealogy. So how can it be a human? And I don't think that's a compelling argument. I think the way that typology works is this is a human being who represents, in a picture prophetic, it's picture prophecy, he's representing the ultimate Messiah, and that the author of Genesis, Moses, intentionally does not tell us his genealogy so that he better pictures Jesus. So I do think Melchizedek was an actual human being. Maybe do one more. Anyone else? Yeah, right here. So there are other instances in the Old Testament that couldn't be a human. It would have to be a theophany. An example, I think, is Genesis 16, when Abram and Sarai expel Hagar, and then the angel of the Lord appears to Hagar, and the way she talks about this angel of the Lord, I think it has to represent God. So there are passages like that where I don't think merely a human makes sense. Okay, shall I pray and dismiss?
Yeah, just remember team choir afterwards in the back room, but yes, go ahead.
All right. Thank you, Lord. Scripture is endlessly interesting. It's not boring at all. Help us to be diligent students of Scripture and to understand these connections so we better understand what you've revealed and that we live in a way that honors you in light of that. Thank you that Jesus, the Messiah, is the supreme King and Priest. We love him, and we're grateful to pray in his name. Amen.